Let's jump right into the Bible study this evening. 1 Peter chapter 2 in your Bibles, if you would. 1 Peter chapter 2, and not only are we without a couple of our regulars tonight up here on the platform, but also we're praying for Miss Dina. She's not feeling well tonight, and Kelly is filling in from, she got the text message about 3 or 4 hours ago and is making it happen, and so we appreciate that. And then it's also Steve and Amanda's 20th anniversary today. Let's give them a hand, and let's give Amanda a hand, actually. Yeah, there you go. And so congratulations to you guys. I know that before church, Ted was in the out there in the lobby, and he said, Steve, I've only known you for like 5 or 6 years. It feels like 20. And so we congratulate you two on that accomplishment. And so praise the Lord for their faithfulness and their family. I didn't go to where Daniel's at college, but I talked to him on the phone yesterday and had a great conversation with him as well. And so we praise the Lord for their family. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 9. Is where we'll be this evening. We stopped at verse 8 the last time we were in this passage, and that was a couple of weeks ago. Appreciate the opportunity last week to be at a pastor's conference, and one of the things that the Apostle Paul said to Timothy was he said, take heed to thyself, and occasionally it's good for me and my wife, and on this occasion we were able to take Brother Phil as well, just to get away and get fed and get helped in some areas. And so that's where we were last week, and we made it, I think we made it count. And so thank you for your understanding there. But as we pick back up in our study tonight, I want us to look at 2 Peter chapter 9, down through verse 12. We have taken our way really quite slowly through this epistle, through this letter. And that's okay. I really don't know when we'll finish it. I think I had made a comment about needing to be done by the end of the year, and after I made the comment, it dawned on me, we don't have to be done by the end of the year, okay? We may continue it on. I may get to a point where we just kind of tap the accelerator a little bit and move through some bigger passages or more verses. But for now, we're just going to keep going verse by verse down through this. And I encourage you to do something that I hope that you already do. If you don't write in your Bible, and that's fine. A lot of people don't want to mark in their Bibles. I mark in my Bible, and it helps me to remember things. I write sermon notes down in my Bible, that kind of thing. But you may keep a notepad, or normally we have a handout where there's an opportunity for notes. And the reason for this is because the Bible talks about this idea, and really it's not an idea, it's the way it should be done. And that is that we teach the Word of God line upon line, precept upon precept. And so that way, when we learn it, we're learning it in such a way that the dots start to connect. I don't know if you've ever felt this way. I know that I have. I've often wished, as I've read through the Bible, that I just understood it all. And quite frankly, nobody has gotten to that place. Because there are many of you who have read your Bibles dozens of times, and you've been reading your Bible faithfully for decades, and God still gives you things that you have never seen before. And so that's the blessing of it being a living book. But what we have the opportunity to do is we have the opportunity to look at it gradually and build line upon line, precept upon precept, to look at it here a little bit, there a little bit, and build. And what happens eventually is you'll start to read through 1 Peter maybe a year or two down the road, and you're going to have a better understanding of it, and it's going to make more sense, and you're going to wonder, I wonder why I never got this before. Well, the reality of it is I can't teach it all to you. The Holy Spirit really has to teach it to us ultimately. But as you read it, you're going to be able to build on the foundation of what you learn as you go through it time and time again. And so what we've looked through so far is we've seen the theme, and the theme is this, that God wants us to suffer graciously. God wants us to suffer with a sense of Christianity, if you will. I know that sounds strange to say, but to suffer as a Christian is different than just to suffer. And Peter distinguishes between that. He says it's one thing to suffer for Christ. It's another thing to suffer because you've made a mistake, because you brought it on yourself. He didn't say it in those words, but I paraphrase it. And so as we suffer for our faith and in our faith and as a result of our faith, the Bible tells us that we can have great rejoicing. I've often avoided the topic, if you would, of suffering because I thought it was too depressing until I suffered a little bit. And I realized that God wanted me in that suffering to have joy. And once you know it, my flesh didn't know how to just turn the joy switch on. I couldn't do it. And so you look at the Word of God and you start to get a perspective. And that perspective is that the Christian only suffers for a little while, the Bible says, temporary. It's necessary, actually, that we suffer because that's how God refines us. And so don't get to the place where you think, well, I can't believe I'm going through this. God's not fair. God's not a good God. I thought he was just going to make it easy. Well, God oftentimes allows suffering in our life to refine us because we would not naturally, in our natural man, we would not naturally trend toward righteousness. And so what has to happen? God has to take the natural man down a notch or two. God has to take the old man and he has to humble the flesh. And as God does that, he gives us joy. So we've talked so much through this, and I don't want to go through it all tonight because it would be way, way too much to review. But God talks about rejoicing in suffering. He talks about obedience in suffering. He talks about holiness as we suffer. He talks about the Word of God and our relationship to the Word of God. He talks about our love for one another as we suffer. That's an interesting thing to have as a topic intertwined with the idea of suffering. You think, well, it's not interesting because the reason I'm suffering is because of someone else. Well, God says, love one another with a pure heart fervently. And so it does fit, and it does go together, and God helps us with that. And then in the most recent study that we've been talking about is we find that Christ is the chief cornerstone. What is that cornerstone? It's not just a foundation. It's the stone by which all other stones are set, and it's the plumb line. It keeps everything straight. It keeps the structure sound, and that is Jesus. When Jesus becomes that which holds us, or he whom holds us together, if you will, when he becomes that for our life, we're able to rejoice in times where it would seem we shouldn't. And that's where we left off. We said that Jesus was a precious, lively stone to those who believe, but to those who do not believe, he's a stone of stumbling, in verse number 8, and a rock of offense, especially, even, rather, to them that stumble at the word, being disobedient, rejecting the word, whereunto they also were appointed. Verse 9, it continues, and it changes here. It goes from the negative of those who stumble at the gospel to the positive of those who believe. And it says, for those who believe, that would be us who are believers, those of us who have accepted Christ, who have believed by faith on his salvation, and he by his grace gave us eternal life. It says, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now, I want you to notice two things. One, in that last verse, it says that we are to glorify God. And in verse number 9, it says that we are all of these things, that we should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of the darkness into his marvelous light. So here's the idea, is that God, when we were unsaved, prior to our rebirth, if you will, the Bible says that God calls. What does that mean? The shepherd, as God is known as the good shepherd, he will leave the 99 to go after the one. That means that he was pursuing you so that you would come to him, and he was calling you to him so that you would come into his fold, so that you could be part of his family, so that you could be saved, so that you could be born again. Now, the exciting thing about that is that I believe that God wants to call all men. And if you're saved today, it is because God has reached out and has drawn you. I mean, it's impossible to be saved except that the Holy Spirit of God reach out and draw you to himself. Now, think about that. You say, you know, we oftentimes use the phrase, well, so-and-so found the Lord. And in all actuality, we don't find God, God finds us. And that's the beauty of our salvation, is that we have a God who loves us and pursues us unto salvation. I mean, it's an amazing thought. But he says the reason that when we got saved, he made us all of these things. And we've spent so much time talking about our identity in Christ lately, I don't want to review it all, but we know what it is. We know who we are in Christ, and that is not earned. So all of these things that we become, a royal priesthood, a chosen nation, a peculiar people, I mean, tonight I can look at you and say you're peculiar and you can't get offended about it. Because the Bible says, are you awake this evening? Okay, good. You're both peculiar and you're asleep. So anyway, we're just different. God's made us different. When we were born into his family, we're not the same is what that means. And all of these things we were given, including a royal priesthood. We'll come back to that in a moment. And we didn't earn it. We don't have to earn it. We are those things because God made us those things when he saved us. We are his son. We are priests and kings, the Bible talks about. And don't get too proud and arrogant about that. We'll explain what it means in a moment. But we are all of those things because with salvation comes a status. And then it says that we are called out of darkness into his glorious light. So at the end of the passage that we read, it then says that by our good works, we glorify God in the day of visitation. What is the day of visitation? Now I'm giving you the bookends and we're going to fill in the blanks. The day of visitation is the day that the Lord visits man. He visited Gideon. He visited Abraham. He visited Moses in the burning bush. In the Old Testament, it was an appearance of God. It was his visitation. But in the New Testament, it was always his visitation was to visit us with salvation, to call us. And so the Bible is saying here that the result of all that we have read is that others will be saved because God will be glorified in the day of visitation. When God gets a hold of that lost person's heart who used to ridicule the saved, that's what it says here in verse 12, they speak against you as evildoers. Those same people who are the enemies of Christ, by the way, Peter was good friends with a man named Paul, who at one time was someone who spoke against them as evildoers. That's what the world is doing today. The world is saying, and you're hearing the same thing I'm hearing, certainly. But the narrative has changed to suggest that Christianity's the problem. Are we hearing that? I am. Well, because Christians have a strong position, which, by the way, is a biblical position, on marriage being between a man and a woman, and it's an institution designed by God, that means to the world now that we hate, that we're bigoted. Yeah, they're speaking against us as evildoers, aren't they? And because we believe that a life begins at conception and that a life that is in the mother's womb should not be terminated, well, we don't care about women. They're speaking against us as evildoers. That's going to happen more and more. I'm not trying to scare you. I'm trying to prepare you. That's my job. And so the Bible says that the people who speak against us as evildoers are going to be overcome by only one thing. And that is that when they see that what you are speaking matches up with what you are living, it will change their mind. Not in every case. But the only chance that a world that hates God has for salvation is to see the goodness of God lived out by God's people. Remember that song? This Little Light of Mine? I'm going to make you sing it if you don't wake up tonight. This Little Light of Mine, I'm going to let it shine. Hide it under a bushel? No, I'm going to let it shine. So God is saying, let your light so shine before men. Matter of fact, that's Matthew 5:16. It says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works. Exactly what this text says. And could you imagine all these years later, Simon Peter is writing this and he's probably thinking about Matthew 5:16, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. What does the word glorify mean? It means to make it bigger. It means to make it more beautiful. It means to magnify it. It means to draw attention to it. So the idea of this text we're going to talk about tonight, as we let our light shine, we are making God look good. Now God is perfect, he's sinless, but people don't see God, they only see his children. They only see his church. And wouldn't you know it, we have a real knack for giving the name of God a black eye. So this text deals with this. And number one, it deals with a status. Okay, we talked about this, but let me jump into it. There are two things we find as to our status. So who are we? What are we? And we read about them all, but I want to focus on that royal priesthood for a moment. Ye are a royal priesthood. So there are two places that's mentioned in this text that refer to where we are, or our identity, if you will, our status, if you will. It says, you are, and we are a royal priesthood. We're a chosen generation. In the Bible, there's a group of people called the Levites. The Levites were those who had special privileges and responsibilities and duties, but they offered sacrifices for the people before the Lord. That's what they did. That was their job. The sins of the people had to be atoned for, and there was a sacrificial system that was all leading to Calvary, right? But when they shed the blood of all of these animals, the only one who could offer the sacrifice after the Levitical law was established were the Levites. Remember when Saul, the king, tried to take on the role that was given to Samuel and all of that, and God wouldn't approve that. He said, no, he said, the Levites are those which will do this job. They are to serve in the temple. They're to make the sacrifices. So what does a priest do? A priest makes sacrifice. And when the veil in the temple was rent in twain, it was cut in half, the Bible says. It was done supernaturally. It would have been literally a veil that was multi-layered, probably about 8 to 12 inches thick. And if you've ever seen a strong man try to tear a phone book, oh man, those are a thing of the past, aren't they? Tear a phone book in half, right? And you've seen him do it, and there's a trick to it. I was going to demonstrate, but I didn't want to bore you tonight. But even the strongest men, I mean, they're working real hard at it. And this veil is made out of really tough animal skins and materials that are very expensive. And the Bible says when Jesus died on Calvary, that the veil in the temple not too far away from the top to the bottom just, whoom, right down the middle. And we know what that means. This is Wednesday night crowd. I have faith that you've studied your Bibles, okay? But that meant that no longer was there a need for the Levites to go in and make sacrifice on behalf of the people. In the Old Testament, they had a priest. In the New Testament, we are a priesthood. The key of priesthood are two different things: access and accountability. Access and accountability. The priest had access into the Holy of Holies, the holiest place where the presence of God was. And they were also accountable, right? They had things that they were responsible for. And our job today is, as we are now, the Bible says, a royal priesthood, is to mirror that access and accountability. That's why, by the way, it's good to study the Old Testament. The things that were given to us aforetime were given to us for our learning. The Old Testament's not obsolete, it's the Word of God, because it all ties in with God's plan. And so with that, we see that we are a royal priesthood. Priests sacrifice, and the New Testament is filled with sacrifice. Number one, we're supposed to sacrifice our bodies, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. The Bible says that in Romans 12:1. And then we're to sacrifice our praise continually. The praise of our mouth continually before God is a sacrifice, Hebrews 13. We are to sacrifice our good works. We are ordained unto good works, which God hath before ordained us that we might walk in them, Hebrews 2, verse 10. We are to offer up our witness before the lost, Romans 15. We're to offer up our prayers before the Lord as a sweet sacrifice. So everything we do, including our giving, by the way, is a sacrificial aspect of our priesthood. We, as royal priests, and by the way, the great high priest is Jesus. He is the ultimate great high priest. But we have a priesthood, which means we have access to God. I don't have to get my sins forgiven by a man. I can ask God to forgive me of my sins, because I can go to Him. I can confess. I can forsake. I can ask Him. The priests literally were the bridge between God and man. They were building those bridges. And when we worship God, when we praise God, when we confess our sin, when we give, when we witness, when we sing, when we perform acts of mercy, we are bridging the gap. To us is given the ministry of reconciliation. Aren't you glad God has reconciled you? So status begins, first of all, with our identity in Christ. But then status goes on, secondly, to deal with our identity in the world. Notice both of those phrases are either there or inferred to be there. The first part, verse 9, is our status in Christ, our identity in Christ. But then it says in verse number 11, it says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and," what? "Pilgrims." How many of you have ever read John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress? Anyone? Okay, a lot of you have. It was required reading for us in our Christian school growing up, and I'm thankful that I read that. John Bunyan said how natural that every man's life should be called by its proper name, which is a pilgrim. Because in Christ, we are a priesthood. In the world, we're just strangers. We're just pilgrims. Now, you know the song, right? "This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through." Why? Because I'm a pilgrim and a stranger. I don't belong here. From the moment we're born again, we belong to a different family, which is why suddenly there is within us that which makes us different, that peculiar. John Bunyan said in his book, he's quoted in his book as saying that time is preparation for eternity. Why didn't God, when you got saved, just evaporate you and say, "Here, let's get him to heaven, let's get her to heaven, and we don't need to worry about that. We don't need to worry about them being here." God has something for us to do. He has left us here as pilgrims for a purpose. And in Christ, we're that royal priesthood, a called out people, but we're just pilgrims in the world. So that's a dual status here, a dual identity. We have an identity that is in Christ that is so thorough and powerful that God the Father sees us through the blood of His Son as being what we will one day be. I mean, that's amazing to think that God doesn't see us like we see each other, like we see ourselves. God sees us for what Jesus did for us and in us and to us, and He sees it as if it's done. But in the world, we're viewed differently. Why don't we fit in? And I will say this, it shouldn't be our goal to fit in. Have you ever seen where the world's going these days? We're not trying to fit in with that. We're not trying to be rude and obnoxious and malicious either. I've seen some Christians that way, and I don't want to be part of that. I don't want to be angry. I don't want to be harsh. That's not good either. No, the difference will be so natural that it will be difficult, there will be a hardship when we try to live as if our permanent residence is here. So we see, first of all, the status. The status is dual. It's one and the other. Secondly, we see the struggle. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims." Notice he says, "I beseech you," meaning I am strongly imploring you. I'm strongly begging you, he says. "Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Now, keep this in mind, that we are at war. We have a warfare. We've talked about it. When we say spiritual warfare, I fear that we get a little bit too spooky sometimes, and we start looking around for the demons. And yes, the devil's real, and he's got help. All right, I understand that. We had a preacher who said this in our pulpit. It wasn't, he didn't mean to contradict me, but he said, "I see demons everywhere, and I think they're behind every bush." And I said, let's hold on here just a second. We're not supposed to go around scared to death. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And he didn't say it exactly like that. You're probably thinking, well, who was that? I'm glad I missed that service. It wasn't exactly like that. But the spiritual warfare is always a war for the soul. Now, we say body, soul, spirit. You ever heard it put that way? But the Bible says spirit, soul, body. All right, and there's a reason for that. Our soul is who we are. Our soul's going to live forever. Your body will not. Your soul is who you really are. And so the warfare goes to the soul in an effort to corrupt the body. Because if he can war against the soul, then he can get you to partake of fleshly, physical, bodily lusts. And then there's a cyclical effect, that war against the soul, right? So you know this because we're all sinners. But when we sin, we have guilt and shame. But the Bible also says that every man is carried away of his own lust and enticed. So the lust, the enticing of the lust comes from Satan to our soul. Now, he cannot have the soul of the believer permanently, but he's going to try to defile us physically, temporarily. And he's going to try to get us to live in the flesh, even though we've been saved. And that's the warfare. The warfare, the real battle, is not on the outside, it's on the inside. And all of it starts in the mind. When we say the mind, we don't say the brain. There's a lot that I'm studying on this right now. I just bought a new book on addiction, especially addiction that deals with issues. And all of our youth are not here tonight, so I'm a little more careful than they are. But addictions like pornography, okay, it is the battleground of our day. And what a lot of us are going to have to understand is that back in my day, when we say my day, I'm starting to sound like, by the way, hanging out with your college kids, realizing that I went to college and they were infants. It's begun. I now feel old. But in my day, high school, that's when you had AOL and you had Juno. Anybody remember that? If you still have a Juno email address, I'm proud of you. It's pretty cool. Or Hotmail. Anyway, I digress. But in that day, something became accessible to everyone that you once had to hunt for. Content. And as studying all of this, I'm learning this, okay, the mind is not the brain. The mind is synonymous in the Bible with the heart and the soul. Okay, that's what it is. When the Bible talks about the mind of Christ or it's talking about our heart, it's not the brain. We always do this, but it is the mind, that which is the seat of emotion and feeling and processing and reasoning. It's the part of us that no one can explain. Because no one has successfully created a thinking being. You can create a robot and a computer, but someone had to think for it. Okay? So with all of that, we find that the devil, he's going to go after your mind, that's the soul. He's going to attack your heart, that's your soul. And he's going to attack you in such a way that he's going to try to get you to walk in the flesh. Every sin that was ever committed was committed in the flesh. Because the devil is warring against the soul. And he's warring against the souls of some of us here tonight. Because we're not taking it seriously, we don't think it's real, but the fact is we're in a war and we're in a battle and it's real. So if you're saved, you'll never feel at home here because we're not supposed to be at home here. Because this battle inside our heart, it's just proof that our citizenship is in heaven. And if you're saved, you will understand that you will also never escape the battle so long as you live in this flesh. The Bible says, "This I say, then walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Galatians 5, 16 and 17. The flesh wars against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other. What's the Spirit? Well, the Spirit's the new man. It's that which was quickened, made alive when you were saved. And so because your spirit is alive, and the Spirit of God is what this is referring to, by the way, the Holy Spirit of God and the Spirit of man come into harmony when salvation takes place. So the devil wants to war at that which is at harmony with God. Am I making sense tonight? I think so. But our sinful flesh constantly places wicked desires first. Peter says, abstain. That means stay away from something. Don't get involved with it. Book of Proverbs talks about the path of the evil. Walk not by it. Enter not into it. Get away from it. Use spiritual restraint. And I can prove tonight that you've got civil war going on in your heart. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever been tempted to cheat? Or to cut corners? Have you ever been tempted? And this is an interesting question that I thought I had really had to think about. Have you ever been tempted to gossip about someone who you like? I mean, that's how bad our flesh is. We'll gossip about the people we love. we're not perfect. We have a civil war in us. We talked about John Bunyan. He wrote an allegory called The Holy War. And in this, he has this city that, you know, it's all an allegory that points to the Christian life, and he calls it man's soul, one word. But it represents the soul of man. And he pictures the city as being surrounded by walls, and you can't go through the walls, you can't go over the walls, you can't go under the walls. You can only go in at the gates. And he lists the gates: the eye gate, the ear gate, the mouth gate, the nose gate, and the feel gate, the emotional gate. All five of those areas are the areas at which the devil are going to attack you. We talked about the eyes, pornography. We talked about the ears, what we listen. The Bible talks about we've got to be careful about that, right? We talk about the emotion and all of those things. But the only way that the devil can get into the otherwise impenetrable soul of the believer is if we open the gate. And every time the gate is closed, he can't get in. But when we open it, he can. What's the key? The key is that we keep the gate closed. So we see our status. Our status is that we are both in Christ, we're a royal priesthood, and in the world, we're pilgrims and strangers. We see our struggle because the struggle is that our soul is at war with Satan. So what are we supposed to do about it? I think the rest of the passage gives us a strategy. And that's found in verse 11. It talks about being warring against the soul. Verse 12, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. That whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Let's work on this. Two things. Abstain from fleshly lust and live an honest life before the lost. Those are the two things he's saying. We cannot get caught up in our flesh, and we must always guard our testimony. And those are the keys to how we're supposed to handle this warfare and how it plays out. A philosopher who I don't believe was a Christian, I'd have to check more thoroughly to know, but he said, show me a redeemed life and I will be inclined to believe in a redeemer. Now, we believe that the gospel is proclamation because faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God, which means that the gospel message is a message that must be verbally communicated. We also need to understand that proclamation must be followed by a reflection in our lives of what Christ has done through the gospel. So it can't just be all preachy, teachy, let me tell you about Jesus, and over here we're just doing whatever we want. And it can't be just all lifestyle evangelism where, hey, I'll just be a good person and everybody will figure it out. No, we still have to be outwardly verbal about it. It's got to be both. Those things are not, as they say, mutually exclusive. If there's anything we know today, is that our lives are a platform. Okay, two words that have become very prevalent in our culture: platform and influence. So we have people who literally, I was talking to a gentleman in the airport about this today, we have people who literally make millions of dollars with no physical assets. So how do they do that? I want to find out. They're online. They've got an influential platform. By the way, one that could be removed just like that. Could be taken away. And there are people who have built these platforms to such a place that they're monetizing it. Well, here's the thing about the life of a Christian. Your life is a platform. You have influence. Your life actually matters. Well, nobody notices me, nobody cares what I do, and I just fly below the radar, preacher. No, you don't. No, you don't. You could be the most introverted, backwards person and always try to stay away from people, and someone's going to be watching you. Someone's going to notice your faith or lack thereof. Someone's going to notice your spirituality or your lack thereof. Someone's going to notice if you are real or not. And that's where this phrase, that they may glorify or that by your good works they which behold your good works will glorify God in the day of visitation. There's nothing that glorifies God more than for a soul to receive Him, to acknowledge Him. And so for a lost person, like the Apostle Paul, who we knew was Saul of Tarsus, who was an enemy of the cross, but then suddenly believed. And I know that it was under special circumstances, and there were there was a bright light and all of that. But you also have to remember, he was there when they stoned Stephen. And Stephen didn't look up and curse God and say, "Why did you let this happen to me?" Stephen looked up to heaven, and his face shone, the Bible says, like an angel, as he was received, as his soul was received, and his body was being stoned to death, as he was being martyred for his faith. So we find in this passage that our testimony is not gained by working really hard for it. Our testimony is gained by integrity. Outward testimony is gained by inward purity and integrity. And that's vital for the believer. That's important. That's why you have to know this book. You have to study this book. You have to have a prayer life. You have to walk with God. I was talking to a college student not from our church yesterday, and I prayed with him at the end of the meal. I don't know if you can call four pieces of Papa John's pizza a meal or not, but that's what I called it. And we prayed, and one of the things I prayed was, "Lord, help them to have a strong walk." I remember going to study for ministry, and a gentleman who I respect greatly and was a youth pastor in another church but had an influence on my life pulled me aside and said, "Stephen," he said, "guard your walk with God." He said, "Make sure you prioritize it. You're getting ready to be so busy, man. You've got to guard that." And I struggled so much with that, and I never forgot. His words would ring in my ears. And I wanted to leave them with that, so I prayed, and I said, "Lord, give them a strong walk with God." And there was a brother and a sister there who I knew from Michigan. I used to preach a youth camp up there every year, and they're now in college, and everyone was still standing there, and she just kind of lowered her voice and kind of leaned in a little bit appropriately and just said, "You know, I really struggle with that. That's something that I'm struggling. I'm studying to be a nurse and get my degree, and I'm so busy, and I've got all this, and it's like I get up and I'm so tired, but I say I'm going to read my Bible, I'm going to pray in the morning or at night, and then I go to bed, but I have to study, and there's just no time." And I told her, I said, "You know, if we would take it like a baby." I said, "What do you mean?" "Some of us are so upset with our walk because we can't have steak. We can't have the walk with God that someone else has. If we would just take what we can get and be faithful to that, our capacity would increase. Because being content with what you have and working within the confines of who you are currently is an act of faith. And God always blesses faith." So I looked at her, I said, "Listen," I said, "here's what you got to do." I said, "You got to give the Lord 10 minutes. I didn't say an hour. I didn't say 30 minutes. I didn't say 2 hours. I said, I didn't tell her she was wicked if she wasn't praying for 2 hours in the morning as a college student. I said, "You got to give the Lord 10 minutes. And I said, "You know what? I said, "Here's the other thing you've got to do. You've got to get an accountability partner." And she looked at me and she goes, "Oh, that's a good idea." And I said, "Yeah." I said, "You either need to find someone who you trust is very spiritual, or you need to find someone who struggles the same way you do, and you say, 'Hey, we're going to keep ourselves accountable.'" She sent a message later that night. She said, "Thank you for doing that. I went straight to someone who I trust and who I really believe is a spiritual person. Tomorrow morning, we're going to read our Bibles and pray together." Do you know what we all have to do? We all have to start where we are, and we have to begin to build a sincere walk with God. I have so much on my heart about this because I'm not happy with my walk. I don't know anyone who is. And I had another conversation with someone who we would know here this morning in the airport, who said, "You know, the key for our kids is not the go, 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 go of ministry and church and activities and school and sports and all of that. We want our kids to have those. Those are very natural. The key is that God has their heart." And they said, "If God doesn't have that," and this individual was talking to me about my children, "then they're at risk because the devil's warring against their soul as well." What's the strategy? Well, to bring it back to suffering, especially persecution, says they speak against you as evildoers. And there's a long list of things they were saying. We talked a little bit about how they accused the church of cannibalism because they observe the Lord's table, the body and blood of Christ. They accuse them of damaging social progress. That sounds familiar. They were accused of splitting homes because sometimes a husband would get saved and leave, and the wife would leave him, or vice versa. They were accused of being disloyal to the government because they wouldn't declare that their Caesar was God and worship him as such. They were literally slandered in every way, and the only way to respond to the slander of the world is to live a life that's becoming of the gospel. To live a life that's becoming of the message that we preach. The Bible says some people will be saved as a result of our consistent witness. That's why I mention the walk, because you can't be a real Christian on the outside if there's not integrity on the inside. You can't be a genuine believer and a light that shines in the darkness, the same darkness that you were called out of into His glorious light. You cannot be that. You cannot do those things. You cannot reflect the Son of God except you have something inside of you that's real. So don't neglect your walk. Don't neglect your personal fellowship with God. Make it real. Teach it to your children. Be faithful to it even when it's discouraging. And let God reveal to you one day just how far you've come. It's an exciting thing when you look back and I'm just the same as anyone else. I'm a bit fatalistic about my own spirituality. I'm always thinking I haven't done enough. Now, the Bible literally teaches against that kind of thing, and I still do it. Anybody with me? Okay. I do it all the time. It dawned on me recently. I was reading through something that talked about the fullness of the Spirit and the Spirit of God and some of the qualities of joy and peace in your life. And it dawned on me. I thought, I think I have more of that now than I've had in a very long time. Just personal. I'm just being real with you. I went, I wonder what happened. I don't think it's because I'm such a great Christian. I just think it's because I've had to power through some things and stay faithful through some things. And I usually look back on those things and think, I didn't do well. But God doesn't bless our strength. He blesses our faith. And if faith is enough to keep you in the race, God will bless it. God said He'd bless faith just the size of a grain of mustard seed. And He can do that for you today. So have a strong walk. Make sure that we do abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, and have our conversation honest, integrity among all those who are lost, so that by our good works, God will be glorified in the salvation of those very people who once criticized. Don't get all upset and worried about the way the world's treating Christians. See it as an opportunity to live a real faith in a world that needs the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank You for tonight, for the power of Your word.